is a privilege and good to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you already heard, we too are going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. But as the Holy Spirit would lead, not chapter 6. And some other portions of Isaiah. To get a little background on Isaiah and the other prophets, I'd like to start you out in the New Testament for a minute to see what the New Testament says about the Old Testament prophets. So go with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. New Testament, the epistle of 1 Peter, and chapter 1, please. First Peter, chapter 1. And I will break in at verse 8 from the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will say this, starting in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. Whom, having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. And God does bless the reading of His Word. Now, I think you observed that little section we read in the Word of God. The subject of salvation came up, such as verse 9, at the end of verse 9, the salvation of your soul. The beginning of verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So we come to this subject of salvation, and according to Peter, the Old Testament prophets wrote about it, including Isaiah, where he's planning to spend some time this weekend, Lord willing. And as they wrote, we get to verse 11 again of 1 Peter 1, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify. That the Spirit of Christ or Messiah was in people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And as they testified, the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them. And what it was speaking, according to verse 11, their major subject, at the end of verse 11 of 1 Peter 1, which, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And now we come to two major things. The sufferings of Messiah, of Christ. And that's one major thing. And the glory that should follow. So their theme was the Lord Jesus Christ, but in two aspects. The sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. Just like you might have a coin in your pocket and have a head and a tail to it. But it's one coin, isn't it? Well, it's one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But as they wrote these things and prophesied these things, they didn't really understand everything they were writing. Nor did they understand the time. When would this Messiah suffer? When would the glory come and evil be put down and peace on earth and goodwill toward men when the Messiah rules? They didn't understand all that. You look again at verse 12. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Well, they weren't writing for themselves, their contemporaries per se, though there were some things they could benefit from. It was for us. And also as verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. What's he talking about? What will this do? And when will it happen? They understood one thing, that it was for a future generation. Not unto themselves, but unto us, the believers, the church of God now. They did write these things. And therefore, verse 13 says, we're to gird up the loins of our mind, be prepared mentally, and be sober. Hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters and friends, as we look to prophet Isaiah, which was given by the Spirit of Messiah, expect two major themes to come through. The sufferings of Christ, a weak, suffering Savior who looks helpless, and expect a glorious warrior that's going to bring in the kingdom of God to crush all tyranny and evil and establish the righteous rule of God, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. As the Lord Jesus prayed when he was on earth, taught to pray in Matthew 16, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we go to Isaiah, we're going to see those two themes. And those two themes, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow, will have to do with this great theme of salvation. Of salvation. Isaiah himself will talk more about salvation than any other prophet. It's one of his great themes, salvation. And we revolve around two aspects, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. So let's now go to the prophet Isaiah and see a place where he wrote about salvation. If you'll go to Isaiah chapter 12, please. As we behold the salvation of God as revealed in Isaiah and other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Isaiah writes by the Spirit of Christ, Isaiah 12 and verse 2, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah's name itself is a shortened form of verse 2. God is my salvation. Not something down here, not himself, but God is my salvation. Now, you and I, when we talk about salvation today, we mainly would say, I'm saved from hell if you've been born again. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm saved from the judgment of God. My sins are forgiven. I don't have this guilt weighing me down anymore. I'm going to be with the Lord. And we speak of salvation like that, and we are right. But that is only one half of salvation. Salvation, just like the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, has two sides to it. Again, back to that coin, like a heads and a tail. In Isaiah and the rest of the scriptures, the two aspects of salvation, we could call one of them political salvation. Political salvation. When the scriptures promise that God's going to crush the evil system of this world, its tyranny, its oppression, its beating down God's people to make it difficult to live and serve and love the Lord. It's rebellion against God. And God's going to bring these governments to an end and establish the righteous rule of His Son and put down evil and establish justice and equity and fairness and righteousness on earth. That's a wonderful thing. Governmental or political salvation is indeed a promise of the prophets. That will happen in that little phrase, the glory that should follow. It's going to be a glorious age when God's Messiah comes back in glory, in power and great glory, in the language of Matthew 24:30. But there's also another aspect of salvation that we could call personal salvation. Not political salvation, but personal salvation. Where not that the governments be judged and this world needs change and I need better government. I'm in trouble. I'm under judgment. Knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, Romans 1:32. And I need saved personally. I need God as my salvation. And so Isaiah will speak of personal salvation, and he'll speak of political salvation. One will have to do with the sufferings of Messiah, and the other with the glory that should follow. And what I'd like to do here in the Word of God is take you to an example, just an example here in Isaiah, of political salvation and personal salvation. So go with me to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. We're going to meet a king reigning in Jerusalem of David's royal line by the name of Hezekiah. As you go to chapter 37, Hezekiah, remember the king, Brother Nate's been talking about Uzziah, was his grandson. And when we get to chapter 37, there's going to be an attack from the Assyrian Empire that was the number one power of that day, has been conquering all the land, is undefeated. And it finds itself at the doorstep of the city of God, of which Hezekiah the king represents. And its capital city of Jerusalem, you know, as 1 Kings 11:36 says, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen me to put my name there. And now he wants to defeat the capital of God's chosen people, a city where the temple of God is. Hezekiah is the king. And as he's doing that and intimidating him, there's another war that breaks out, and the Assyrian army has to leave. But as they leave, somebody by the name of Rabshakeh, or some will believe that means the Rabshakeh, like the prime minister, a title, leaves a message for Hezekiah. Don't think we have forgot about you. We'll be back to wipe you out, to defeat you. With that in mind, I want to break in Isaiah 37 and verse 8. Isaiah 37 and verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard saying concerning Tekara, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, you know, I got to go, but I'm coming back. Look at verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let him say, well, they left, and God has overcome for us. We'll be back, and you'll be among our ones that we defeat. He reminds them in verse 11. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? We're undefeated. Look at all the other countries around you. They have fallen. And now we're at your doorstep to do the same. He goes on to say in verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as goes on in Haran and Aresta, and the children of Eden, which are in Taliesin? Look, their gods, they had gods too. They weren't real gods. He says, they lost. What makes you think your God is any different? Verse 13. Where is the king of Hamath, and the king of Arphad, and the king of the city of Sarabim, Hena, and Iva? Well, they're all dead. But what makes you think you will escape? We're undefeated. And so, you look at verse 14, what Hezekiah does. He doesn't marshal up the army or talk peace negotiations. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He takes this letter, you read it, what this man has spoken against you, your city, and so on. And as he writes this testimony out and what happened, look what he says in his prayer here to God here. Look at verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and so on. Now look at verse 19. And cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods. But the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore have they destroyed them. It's no big deal. They were just fake, you know. Verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Save us from his hand. He's asking for political, for governmental salvation. From the tyrant that wants to wipe us out so we can't serve thee. Deliver us from this political oppression, this tyranny here. Save us from his hand. And God hears that prayer and saves Israel and King Hezekiah politically from the Assyrian attack. Just jump down, if you would, to verse 35 and look what the Lord says. God honored that prayer of faith. Looking here at Isaiah 37 and verse 35. God says, "For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I will save this city. It will not be destroyed. Its government and representation of me will go on." How does God do it? He does it without human works. Hezekiah doesn't marshal up the army. This is without human works political salvation here. Look at verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. I don't know how many hockey stadiums that would be, you know. Probably 7 or 8 fold. 185,000. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And the Assyrian army in shame had to retreat." One angel, without Israel ever firing a shot, destroys 185,000 trained soldiers. And so, Jerusalem is saved. Political salvation, an example of it, of God saving his people from the tyranny of the enemy. But now you get to chapter 38. And Hezekiah will have another experience. And he will talk about salvation again. But it will not be political salvation. It will be personal salvation, where he needs to be saved. You look here at chapter 38 of Isaiah, and then verse 1. Chapter 38 and verse 1. 38:1. "In those days was Hezekiah sickened of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." It's over. You're going to die. "Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord." He always went to the right source. Okay. "And said in verse 3, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee. Now I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore." God sent the prophet Isaiah and said he would extend his life 15 years. Hezekiah, in writing the testimony of this whole experience, will tell you what he prayed for. So going further down in chapter 38, look what he said in verse 16, what the king said when he heard that he was headed for death. Not the city of Jerusalem, but him. Verse 16. He said, "O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things is the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live." Personal salvation. You'll deliver me. You'll make me to live. Verse 17. "Behold, for peace I have great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, and thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." It's my sins are out of your sight. You have forgiven me. Goes on to say in verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my song to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." So in chapter 38, save me. Personal salvation. Not something happening to the enemy that deserves it. But I'm in trouble. I'm headed for death. But you took my sins and you put them out of sight behind your back. And you were ready to save me. And so this great subject of salvation has to do with political salvation. That's real. God will save this world someday. And it has to also do with personal salvation. My salvation from judgment and forgiveness of sins. And both have to do with Christ, the Lord Jesus. One is because of the sufferings of Messiah. His weakness on the cross. Yeah, it has to do with his glorious return power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The glory that should follow. Now, we'll come back to Isaiah, but I'd like you to go back to the New Testament again to see the Jewish mind as they would read something like Isaiah and the other prophets, that as a whole, they would sometimes make the mistake of only focusing on one half of the message. The one half they focused on was the positive side. We're oppressed people. The enemies are around us, even in the Lord Jesus' day. The Romans ruled them. The Romans taxed them. The Romans governed their liberty and so on. And they were looking for that messianic promise of a glorious warrior who would deliver and crush the enemy, crush the nations, and deliver them. That's what they were looking for. And when John the Baptist was going to be born and to introduce the Messiah, the Lord Jesus who was coming, the Holy Spirit came upon John the Baptist's father, and he made a prophecy. And it will help you understand the Jewish thinking in this if you go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. How there's a legitimate side to political salvation. Luke chapter 1. As we get to Luke 1, we're going to break in at verse 67, where Zacharias, who is John the Baptist's father, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied by the Holy Spirit. Because the news was that Mary, the virgin, was expecting, and she was going to bring forth the Christ child. And John the Baptist, his son, would announce him to the nation. So he begins to prophesy, and look here at verse 67. Luke 1 and verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Redeemed his people. What do you think of? Do you think his people are redeemed? Verse 69. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Well, here's the horn of power. We're going to be saved. See, well, they're going to see they need saved from hell and forgiveness of sins. Not here. Look at verse 70. Verse 70. "As he spake they by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began," verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." Not that we should be saved from the lake of fire, from judgment of our sins. We should be saved from the hand of our enemies. And that is legitimate. That God's people are not meant to be under oppression forever, but have that total freedom to serve God with all their heart and to give God the honor and glory, with no Gentile government says, "You can't do this because we don't believe in it," and so on. That day is coming to be saved from the hand of our enemies. Look at verse 74, and we'll see it again. Verse 74. "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And that is a great Jewish dream, that Messiah will conquer whoever's ruling them, and they'll now have freedom. The militaries will be dissolved, and they'll have freedom now to serve God, saved from the hand of the enemy. It's a kingdom message. It is the glory that should follow. It's a legitimate aspect of salvation, and it too is going to be without human works. But as he goes on to prophesy, there's the other aspect. Look at verse 76. "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now salvation, the remission of sins. This is personal or spiritual salvation. God's salvation is big. There's a personal aspect that I need saved. Never mind the government. I need saved. There's another aspect. He will change the world and bring in the righteous rule of God. The two aspects of salvation, and they revolve around the two great acts, the sufferings of Christ that happened first, the sufferings on the cross, and the great glory that shall follow when he comes back with a sword out of his mouth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, having said that, I want to take you back to Isaiah. And now I'll show you his prophecies of the Messiah, of the Christ. Some of the prophecies, you'll see a mighty warrior who's going to crush the enemy, crush government. We long for that day. Other prophecies, you'll see someone being crushed himself, the Messiah, and being spit at, and being wounded, and being crushed himself. And like a lamb, he's led to the slaughter, and he never protests. He never opens his mouth, and he says, "Well, he has no power. He can't save anybody." You'll see the weakness, the sufferings of Messiah. One is because we need to be saved from our sins against God. And then the glory that should follow, this world needs to be saved from corrupt political oppression. And God's gospel will do both. Let me take you to an example in Isaiah, where he prophesies of a Messiah who's a mighty warrior. This is the glory that's going to follow. So let me take you to Isaiah 63. Okay, please, Isaiah 63. There's a lot of places we can take you in Isaiah. I just happen to be taking you to Isaiah 63 for one example. Isaiah 63, looking at verse 1, the prophet prophesied this. And you'll see a picture of a mighty warrior that's coming. You look here at Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of the strength of power, that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He sees a mighty Savior coming. And his garments are dyed. You'll see what they're dyed with in a minute. They're glorious garments. He's in the full regalia of glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But look at verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments are like him that treadeth in the winepress. In this glorious apparel, they're dyed, and there's red stain all over them. Like somebody who's just been in a wine press and crushed the grapes, they're splattered with juice. And so his garments are dyed in red. And that red is not grape juice, it is blood of the armies and humans that have just been crushed. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. I have trodden the wine press alone. Nobody else does this for him. And of the people that there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemer is coming. This is the day of God's vengeance, his righteous judgment and wrath upon unrepentant sinners. Look at verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger. I will make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. My salvation, political salvation. No one can help me. My own arm will do this. This is a gospel also without words. And Isaiah will go on in various passages to paint a coming day when this world and all its sin and all its corrupt government is coming to a cataclysmic end under the return of God's Messiah, the mighty warrior. Listen to Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God's going to take the haughty arrogance of man who thinks he can change the world. He's going to bring it low. He's going to punish the world in cataclysmic judgments. Listen to the language of Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 3. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. The stink shall come from their carcasses. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. He shows them a collapse of earth that so many will be dead that you try to go up on a mountain that's slushy, not with snow or anything, but with human blood. And the stink comes out of it. His fury is upon all nations. He predicts, just as the New Testament does, of a mighty earthquake coming, the greatest earthquake coming, never mind, 8.2, 6.3, out of 1,000.0. It's going to shake the whole earth. Isaiah 24 will tell you about it. In the language of Isaiah 24 and verse 1, behold, he maketh the earth empty. It goes on to say in verse 18 of Isaiah 24, the foundations of the earth do shake. So great will be this earthquake that you know what Revelation, the New Testament, says about this same event? In chapter 16, some call Armageddon, that every island and mountain will disappear. You get some beautiful mountains here, not going to exist someday. On the judgment of God. Every island is gone. A tremendous shaking that it goes on to say that the foundation of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The foundation of the earth do shake. It says it will reel to and fro like a drunkard. This earth is going to go off its axis. And the physical laws will cease as we know them. And tides will change and all kind of gravity situations. It'll spin off its axis and it'll reel like a drunk person back and forth. The day of the judgment of God's wrath. Of which the New Testament teaches the very same thing. in Revelation 6:17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You know why this wrath is coming? Never mind this false motion picture called Noah. It's not coming because of environmental pollution. Oh, look how they messed up my planet. I have to bring it in. It is coming because of pollution or corruption, Revelation 11 teaches. But it's not environmental pollution. It is moral pollution. It's sin that they won't repent of. And this sin that defames God and hurts humanity and the very image of God, this sin that people enjoy, they won't turn from it. So that when Revelation 9 wants to tell you this in detail and tell you why these judgments are coming, it'll give you a little list in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. It'll say they won't repent of their idolatry, false worship, trying to worship God through the images of their own hand, man-made religion and so on. They won't repent of them. Nor will they repent of their murders, making life unauthorized, such as abortion. They won't repent of it. They won't repent of their sorceries. Sorceries is seeking another source other than God for guidance. And you can tap into that with drugs. The word sorcery is the word pharmakeia. You get our word pharmacy. You go into the spirit world. What is my future hold? And should I do this? And all these things, astrology and that. And they won't repent of that. And they won't repent of their fornication, sexual immorality of every type. They love their sin and this freedom of being able to do what they want. And they won't repent of sexual immorality. God is not against a sexual relationship, but it has to be in the bounds of marriage. One man, one woman, making a commitment forever. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. They won't repent of their sexual sin, and they won't repent of their thefts, dishonest gain and corruption. They won't repent of it. And the very thing that many environmentalists, they hold up saying, oh, we're for pure water, so they care about us. They are full of, not all, but they're full of moral corruption. And it's moral corruption. This is a smokescreen. Oh, we're just righteous people. But the hardest of filling every sin you can think of, and it is moral corruption that will bring this world to an end. And Isaiah paints a mighty warrior that will bring it to an end and crush this world, its nations, and its government. And it's a gospel without works. It won't be some political coalition that does it, some better army, some great world leader coming, whether out of the Canada or the U.S. It won't be anything like that. My own arm hath done it. Israel's very history speaks of those two aspects of salvation. Remember when they came out of Egypt? And God's death angel was passing through at midnight? And they had to put the blood on the door? And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13. And so they would not experience the death of the firstborn if the blood of the spotless lamb was applied to their front door. Well, Pharaoh let them go. And they were saved from death that night. But then Pharaoh changed his mind. And he says, I just lost my economic force, slave labor. What have I done? And he marshals up the army and the chariots and pursues Israel and catches up to them at the Red Sea. Now, Israel didn't have boats, so they're blocked by the Red Sea. And the number one army that the Egypt is behind them, they're entrapped. And they're now fearful, and they cry out to Moses. You know what Moses tells them in Exodus 14:13? Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I thought they're already saved, all from judgment, but not politically. They weren't saved yet. Pharaoh wanted to enslave them. And he says, stand still? He said, we got to do something. No, no, you just stand still. He goes on to say in Exodus 14:14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And you know what he did. He opened the Red Sea. And they went through on dry land, Israel did. And when Egypt tried to follow, the wind blew back from God. And Egypt drowned in a watery grave without Israel ever firing a shot. And they were also free politically. A salvation also without works. Now, as we were saying, Israel as a whole, this is the portrait of Messiah they saw. So then when they saw Jesus just looking like a man, and the Romans still ruling Israel, and he couldn't even come down from the Roman cross. This can't be Messiah. I was over in Israel. I was trying to witness to a Jewish shopkeeper. And he almost spit in my face. Don't tell me your Jesus is Messiah. He promises to be a conqueror and give us peace. Look around. Look at all the enemies around us. Does this look like peace to you? I tried to explain it, but he wouldn't listen. They only saw one half of the picture. The glory that should follow the mighty warrior. But let me also say this. Not only does government need change, and we're always in government, and government is, I need saving. There is personal salvation that where judgment doesn't need to fall on government, it needs to fall on me and you for your sin. And that is an aspect they didn't look at with all their religion, that we need saving. We need saved too. And Isaiah will not only present a glorious warrior, he'll present personal salvation and a suffering Messiah. Let's look at chapter 64. We already saw Isaiah 63 a little bit. The glorious warrior, political salvation. But now, going across the page, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 64, and looking at verse 5. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. It says, Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. And those as continuance, and we shall be saved. Oh, not government has sinned. We have sinned. And we need saved. Look at verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The best little deeds I do in my sight are so filthy, the wrong motives and so on. We want the glory, you know? Filthy rags. And we have sinned. And Isaiah also speaks from the opening chapter, chapter 1. Listen to chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, stained, they shall be as wool. Your sins. Listen to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save us. I don't see his power. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. He hasn't gone deaf when you pray. There's a problem, though. Your sins have separated you between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:3. And there's this other aspect that I need saved. I'm a sinner who has sinned against God. We're always saying government needs change. God has a plan for that. But I need saved. I need change. And to do that is not a glorious warrior with a soul crushing with a sword and forcing you. It's somebody taking your sin and paying that price to God for you, the sufferings of Christ. So let me now take you not to a glorious warrior in Isaiah, but to a suffering Messiah. Famous section. Go to Isaiah 53, please. Hope to be in this later, but for now, Isaiah 53. Here's another prophecy. Let's look at verse 5. Isaiah 50. You won't see a glorious warrior here. Verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, this is God's servant, God's Savior, God's servant. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised. Some of you will have crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here it's not the nations being crushed for all their sin. It's God's beloved Son, who we now know as the Lord Jesus, he has revealed. God's perfect servant, his beloved Son, and he's being crushed. It's upon him. You say, no, no, it needs to be on the sinners out there. It's upon him. Look at the next verse, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid our sin on his sinless Son because he was a qualified sacrifice, being the Son of God. And all the weight of your sin, your blasphemy, your hard unbelief, your secret sins was laid on Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. Not on the world, not even on you, not on the nations, not on corrupt government, laid on the Lord Jesus. Looking at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him. And he hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God in his love gave his only begotten Son as a legitimate sacrifice for you and me. And it pleased God to crush him. Not the mighty warrior here. The sufferings of Messiah. The sufferings of Messiah. You know, there was a man in the Bible. He was from Ethiopia. He was going back home from Jerusalem. And he was reading a prophet, one of these prophets. It happened to be Isaiah. It happened to be chapter 53. It happened to be verse 7. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Somebody slaughtered without protest. And then you look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. He has no physical offspring. He was taken from the earth. And this Ethiopian man is reading this, and an evangelist comes up to him, sent by God by the name of Philip. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "I really don't. Who's the prophet speaking about?" Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. It's Jesus he's speaking about, that he was crushed. He's that lamb that was slaughtered. He is your sin offering. You know what the man says? "I want to be baptized." He wanted to show up. He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." Personally, he wanted to be saved. So often we say, "Well, that person needs change, and that church needs change, that government needs change." The question we have to ask before we talk about any political salvation is, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. You ever ask that question? Not what can we do for government, not what can we do for these sinners over here. What must I do to be saved? And the simple answer was, because Christ has died for our sins. There's no program or rules or church. It was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Because he died for your sins and my sins. He's the sin bearer. I can't be righteous with a holy God unless I have the right sacrifice. And since the wages of sin is death, the Holy Son of God died for my sins. You need the suffering Messiah. And before there will ever be a kingdom, you must be saved. What must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked that question? The answer is in not some church, not some works. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. How can it be the same person? You're talking about a suffering Messiah. You're talking about a glorious warrior. I guess there's two different Saviors. Some believe that. They're both the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Go with me to where we started. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. And the answer is there, how it can be the same person, Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer for your salvation, the answer for world deliverance someday, when he comes back. When the sinner will be judged and the saints will reign. You go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking at verse 19. Verse 19, please. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Speaking of redeemed from our sins paid for. And he gives the answer in verse 19. But, speaking of redemption, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Personal salvation. The precious blood of Christ. That perfect sacrifice. Who became the Lamb of God, who is your sin bearer. You turn to him, you look to him who's died for your sins, and he will save you from the wrath and judgment of God. That you will be saved and he will change you. Well, what about the glorious king? What about the glory? That's the next verse. Look at verse 21. 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He's risen. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He's enthroned. He's coming back as the seed of David, Revelation says, as Lord of lords and King of kings to crush the enemy. And the sinner will be judged, and the saints will inherit the kingdom of God. God gave him glory. Yes, there's the sufferings of Messiah. There is the glory that should follow. Now, we as Christians, as I close here, let's not make the same mistake Israel did. As a whole, they only took a half of the message. They ignored the suffering Messiah, but they took the glorious warrior. Sometimes we as Christians, by the grace of God, we get the first part right. We see we need a Savior, the suffering Messiah. And we'll say, "Christ died for my sins," and you're right. And then you'll say, "What can I do to change the world? How can we fix all this?" No, you can't. It's also a gospel without works. The glorious warrior. He's coming back in salvation. to crush the enemy and bring righteousness to earth. And the sinner will be banned, and the saints will reign in glory with him on the earth. That's why we need to be saved. The same answer for your salvation is for political salvation. Is the Lord Jesus Christ who will do it himself. So let me close with a descent of the Lord Jesus. When he comes back in power and great glory. Not to die on a cross. As Hebrews 9:27 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. But, verse 28, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, not salvation from hell. Salvation from corrupt government and to establish the rule of God that only the believers will inherit. And so let me show you that glorious return and last passage if you'll go to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, please. The glory that should follow. It's the same person. The answer is resurrection. God raised him from the dead. Yes, he's the suffering Messiah. He's also the resurrected Christ. He's the same person. In resurrection, he got the glory. In crucifixion, he got the suffering and died for our sins. It's the same person. Resurrection brought Christ back from the dead. So the answer for both is, in this Savior, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, but he rose again. God raised him from the dead. And now we see him descending here, and make sure we don't just embrace that. We embrace the whole message, the hope for the future. He's coming again, first for us, and then with us to conquer the world. Look, for example, at chapter 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Salvation. He goes on to say he's judging the enemy here. Putting down corruption. This is the salvation. And then it shows the Lord Jesus descending. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. The first official act of the Lord Jesus when he comes back from heaven to the earth is to make war, to judge the sinner, to judge the unrepentant. He declares war, and as verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is human people that will stain those garments. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you want to rule in that day, and you want to see government put down in corruption, you've got to be saved now. Don't bypass the sufferings of Christ. But if you come to Christ and acknowledge that he's your sacrifice, he's your Savior, he's the lamb led to the slaughter for you, God crushed him for your sin, and you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise is you shall be saved. And once you're saved, there's an answer for this world. It's not in politics. It's in the coming again of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Behold the God of your salvation. We're going to close in prayer now. Ask God to bless his word to our hearts, and after supper we'll be reassembling for another message from Brother Nate from Isaiah, and ourselves, Lord willing, from Isaiah also. But let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in thy presence. The Savior. We can't come without a Savior, but we have one who died for our sins. We have a hope to the end that the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's coming back first for us and then with us. And what a hope that is we have. Encourage the heart of thy people, we ask thee, that this message will grip them for the fullness of salvation, will embrace it all. If there's any here, help them not to start with government, to start with themselves. To come as a sinner and come believing to the Lord Jesus, and they will be saved, is thy promise. Father, we just ask thee to work in the way that we can, as we commit the word that's gone forth this afternoon in the name and for the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.